Faith in Christ is not something that's meant to be private. It has implications in all of our relationships. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 3, we saw last week how Paul starts to make this movement in the text for his early listeners. In the earlier chapters, he lifts up Jesus Christ as supreme. And perhaps you remember those texts, that Christ is the creator, the sustainer, the reconciler of all things, and he alone is to be worshipped. In chapter 2, we saw how Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything. And through faith, we could experience this life and hope in him. And beginning in chapter 3, we see that Paul now starts to look at the implications that knowing Christ has for us in our relationships. Last week, we talked about what it looks like in the community of faith as our trust in Jesus starts to make its way out, that we are to put off those old rags and to put on the new in Christ. And this morning, as we look into our text in chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, we're going to see that faith in Christ has implications in our families, to those that know us most personally and deeply, to those that God calls us to most faithfully show the love of Christ to. Listen to God's word from Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. While our faith in Christ is not private, it is very personal, isn't it? And when we read a text like this one this morning, we start to process what Paul is sharing to this early church through our own personal lenses, don't we? This is affected by our gender, by our socioeconomic status, by our ethnicity, and it goes on and on and on. All of us come to a text like this one, and we can't help but see it through the prescription that we wear. Have you ever gone to the eye doctor? And when you sit in there and they tell you, you know, clearer now, this way or this way, does this make anyone else anxious when they go? You and I, when we come to the Word of God, we are constantly going through this ophthalmology examination. That, Lord, how do I see this in a way that is more clear? In a way that understands it in the sense that it meant for its early listeners and readers, and in a way that is still enduring and applicable for you and for me. What do you hear when you read a text like this? For some of us here this morning, our personal histories have baggage of abuse in its past, where we've seen texts like this be used at the hands of the dominant party to belittle and to hurt. And when we hear words like this, we think, this is why I gave up on God a long time ago. Some of us come to a text like this one this morning, and it reminds us of how much effort we placed into very important relationships and how we have failed at times, and we find ourselves under the weight of guilt. This morning, as we look into the Word of God, We want to ask from the Lord that He might enable us to understand what Paul meant for this early church and glean from it the truths that are still applicable for us today. Because to dismiss what is discussed in these few verses enables you and I to miss beautiful, rich reflections on what it means to know and follow Jesus in our relationships. So this morning we acknowledge our lenses and we ask for God to give us a new prescription. Are you with me this morning? And so let's slow down. Let's listen to the word and listen to each other as we ask of this text, how does being rooted in Christ affect my families and my relationships? We'll see that Paul acknowledges a couple things here in this text. He acknowledges first the cultural situation of his day, which, by the way, is a different cultural situation from ours. Newsflash, right? It's thousands of years old in the ancient Roman context that Paul is writing this letter to this church. And so as we slow down to understand this text, we'll have to ask questions of what did it mean to be in family in the first century as a Roman citizen. But what we see as well that Paul does in this text is that Paul challenges you and I to live a distinctively Christian response in the midst of whatever culture we find ourselves to. A distinctively Christian response in the midst of whatever culture we find ourselves in, that to know Jesus and to be rooted in Him means that the transforming power of Christ speaks to our culture. It speaks to our families, and it communicates to the world that there is hope and forgiveness in Him. Paul is assuming as he communicates this text that he is writing to Christian households in the first century Roman Empire. He is writing to the church of Colossae, and they are Christians in there who are comprising up this church body. And he is saying that as a family unit, as Christians, this is the way you are to act and live in the midst of it. And he lays out for them two abiding principles under which all the various applications are unfolding. And here they are for us this morning. First, Paul reminds them that they live under Christ's authority. Remember that. Write it down. That we live under Christ's authority. In the text that we just read, Jesus as Lord and Master is proclaimed time and again. But secondly, he reminds us that in everything we do, we are to do it in the name of the Lord. We talked about that last week. Look with me once again in the scriptures. I wanted you to see this in chapter 3, verse 17. The verse just before our text this morning. It says, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Here's what we could take from this. All of us live under Christ's authority, and we are to do everything in His name. That will affect how we act in our marriages, won't it? That will have implications in how we act as parents. That will have important ramifications for how we choose to work and to lead. That you and I, if we know Jesus and are under Christ's authority as Lord and do everything in His name, the way we live and act and breathe in this world will be distinctive and attractive. Are you with me this morning? And so in our text, we see that there are three base relationships in the early Roman household that Paul lays out for us. He starts with marriage, and then he talks about parenting, and then he talks about this master-bondservant relationship. And we're going to ask of the text in each of these, how do I live distinctively Christian in the midst of it? Let's look first at marriage, beginning in verse 18. It says, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh, or do not embitter them, is what the Greek says. The truth is that in the first century, women had very few rights. had very limited standing. In fact, they were not, in most instances, able to own property. They were not able to have business. And in fact, their testimony in court had no legal bearing and weight. In fact, you see that the ancient philosophers would often talk about Roman household codes as part of what they taught. And oftentimes, their implications and their admonitions for husbands were to make sure they use and get out of their wife what they need for their benefit. And it's into this cultural setting that Paul then challenges the marriage unit and says, for wives to submit and for husbands to love. Now, that word submit just doesn't land on the ears well, does it? You hear a word like that and you think of the way that it has often been used to abuse, to demonstrate dominion in the hands of the dominant party, that it is often used in a way that is one-sided, implying inferiority to the one who submits. But this word for submit has a much more rich meaning. It has the idea not of inferiority, but of moderation and cooperation. That in Christ, we are equal. There is no hierarchy. And that our roles are here to complement and to encourage. In fact, Paul says this earlier on in chapter 3. Look with me up at verse 11 of chapter 3. Where it says there, here there is no Greek and Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That in Christ there is no hierarchy of who gets more credit or who gets more power, but that in Christ we come before Him equally and in our relationship we reciprocally respond to each other in a way that lives under Christ's authority and makes all decisions in His name. And know what it says in the text. It says that wives are to be in cooperation or submission or moderation to their husbands in ways that are as fitting in the Lord. This is not a blank check for husbands to demand things. This is not a willful and blinded obedience for wives to obey whatever the husband says, but that as the husband lives under God's authority in obedience to Him, that wives and husbands together, as is fitting in the Lord, we love and we submit and we serve. But notice the text then turns very quickly from wives and it looks to husbands. And what does it say? Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh. This would have been antithetical to what was often expected in these Roman household codes in the first century. To now shift and turn and to look to the husband and to say, you're responsible too. To love and to not embitter as you lead and care for your wife. A parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5 even brings out the implications of this even more clearly. Turn with me just a few pages back to Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 25. Listen to the word of the Lord here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul, in the parallel passage in Ephesians, lifts up the reason why, husbands, we are to love our wives. Because when we love and sacrifice and care and cleanse them, we are showing a model to the world of Christ's love for His church. Is this amazing? That in some unfathomable way that you and I get to be a signpost, a sign to the world of what Christ's sacrificial love was for His church. Giving up of all of His own rights for the benefit of his spouse. This is what we're called to. And Paul, in addressing the Christian marriages in the first century, challenges them to live under Christ's authority and in his name, and to reciprocally love and care and lead like this. You know, I remember my wife and I, when we first got married 15 and a half years ago, I got that wrong last week. Thank you for telling her. No. We got married on spring break in college, in Bible and seminary, because we couldn't wait any longer. We had been dating for like 3.5, 4 years. So we fitted in 2 days after Christmas, you know. We came back from our honeymoon and we moved into an apartment in Dallas, Texas. I think I was paying $550 a month. Can you believe that? That was Dallas, Texas, right? And I remember it was a week into our marriage and things were going good, and I figured to myself, you know, I might be the first husband at 22 years old to have this marriage thing figured out from the beginning. I come home every day and say I loved her. We worked together. We had a respectful, loving relationship. And then one day I found myself in my study, studying the Greek text, and my wife was on the other side of the doorway, and we were screaming at each other at the top of our lungs. She stormed away. I closed the door, and I thought, she has a ways to go, you know. No, I thought to myself, maybe I don't have this yet. And I was tempted to do one of two things. The first was to just abdicate any responsibility and to walk away. To make that a pattern when conflict gets risen up in a relationship. Just to hands up and walk away and not deal with it. Or the second that men are often tempted to, and that's to respond back and to be even more forceful in your case. And I chose the latter that morning. And we started going at it again, but my wonderful, strong New England wife, she came right back just as strong. I thought, that's not working either. And I remember it took about a day or so where we looked at each other in our newlywed, still wet behind the ears, eyes. And we said, this can't be how we're going to talk things out. And we asked each other for forgiveness. And that is the last time we have fought in 15 and a half years. Nobody believed me. Okay, good. But we constantly challenge each other back to those base thoughts of forgiveness and love and listening. That neither side is there to dominate or to demand, but that we are both there to love. And as Ephesians tells us, to submit to one another. As we submit to Christ, we are under Christ's authority. And we do everything in his name. If you're single here this morning, or perhaps you're dating someone, or it's moving towards marriage, the questions you must ask are not how much money they're going to make, or how good looking they're going to be, or where is their social standing, or how do I move up in my whatever the dreams as a result of our marriage. Those are not the basis for Christian marriage. The basis is this a man, is this a woman who is living under Christ's authority in their life and making decisions in accordance with his name? I'm going to be honest with you this morning. That limits the pool, but that lifts up the standard of what we're looking for. Are you hearing me this morning? That God desires for you and I in our relationships and in our aspirations for our relationships to have expectations that are like this. If you're here this morning and you're in a relationship where thoughts like this have been used to dominate and to bring about pain and hurt, to use words and force to get one's way, where abuse is there, get out. Get help. This is not a text to be used as an excuse in any way to hurt and to demean. That the most loving thing is to get out and to get help. But the text moves on, doesn't it? It doesn't just leave us here with the marriage relationship, one that takes work and takes forgiveness. But he then goes to parenting.
I love the practicality in the text this morning. Look at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged.
The truth is, in the first century, children were often considered property. That children as well were not seen as having rights and privileges of their own. In fact, their lives were often seen as not having much to add to society until they got to a certain place where they could start to contribute something to society. This is why we see in Jesus this revolutionary person that comes and meets with children and spends time with them and lifts them up and says the model of faith is what? A child. Childlike faith is lifted up as a model. We see already Christians in this subtle revolution starting to challenge the culture of its day and lifting up what it means to know and follow Christ as Lord. And into this text here and into this situation for the church in Colossae, Paul says, for children that they are to obey their parents in everything, and this is what? Pleasing to the Lord. That inherent in this idea is that they know the Lord and that as well their parents do. And then the text moves on, and what does it say? It says, fathers. Does it list mothers here? No. It's the dads. Are you with me, dads?
Fathers, do not provoke or embitter your children,
lest they become discouraged. That the way that we are to live and act as fathers is the same as that which in way we live and act as husbands, that we're to be mindful, we're to serve, we're to love, we're to sacrifice, and we're not to demand, and as a result, to embitter. It's easy when you first have kids to think you have the whole parenting thing figured out. Are you with me? For the first several years, it's pretty basic, you know. Feed them, change them. That's good, you know. Spend quality time. One of my favorite games was peekaboo, you know. I mean, I changed him, I fed him, I played peekaboo, he took a nap, dad of the year. Are you with me? But as our children start to grow and actually start to develop thoughts of their own, unbelievably, they decide to share them. Are you with me? You know, I love sharing stories about my boys, and I hope you know whenever I share stories, it's not because I'm ever the hero in any of them. It's usually about my bumbling and stumbling and their insights that are beyond their age. And as they get older and I can't share as many stories because they tell me afterwards, Daddy, don't share that one. I'm still mindful of what they are teaching me. You know, recently one of my sons and I were having a heated discussion. Not too dissimilar from the one I had with my wife when we first got married. And as we were going back and forth about a situation, and I was demanding that he see the truth of what I was sharing, he stopped and looked at me. He said, Daddy, tell me when you will listen. Little preacher's kid got me. I wasn't listening. And for us as parents, oftentimes, especially as dads, we have to fight the inclination to demand our way and to listen and be humble as we stand for the truth of God and His Word and set an example for our families of what it means to know and follow Him. That I'm under the authority of God, and I want to make every decision, even in how I talk with my kids, in accordance with His name. Amen? Some of us here this morning hear this kind of truth from God's Word, and we start to think to ourselves of how much we messed up like this as parents. Or perhaps we find ourselves the result of a family and marriage that did not model this well for us for a long time. And this morning, the answer is not to become overly shameful and to run away and to only feed those things that have led you to those actions, but to be humble and to confess and to know that in Christ we are free, as we sang this morning, that our guilt has been lifted, and that in Jesus He knows and loves and cares for our family even more than we do. And in some amazing way, He uses us in our brokenness to point people to Himself. Do not use it as an excuse to be guilty beyond to the point of shame, and not as a reason to love and make those decisions to be sacrificial. You know, we as a church want to come alongside you as families. We believe that we cannot do it alone. One of the greatest lies that the world, the flesh, and the devil will tell you is you need to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. And especially in the areas of marriage and family and parenting, we need help. Hello, my name is Mike, and I need help. Last week, Pastor Loki talked about our family ministry and how we want to come alongside parents. On the second floor here in the balcony area, you'll see we have this parent resource wall with different materials and information to get more websites and podcasts and books and conversation starters that you could start to have with your family and your kids. We want to come alongside you to help you, because others are coming alongside me and others to help us. Because when we live in the Christian family in a way underneath Christ's authority, we are a model to the world of Christ's love and sacrifice. That's why we're here. Your momentary marriage and parenting has eternal ramifications under Christ's authority and in His name. But lastly, in the text, we come to one of the more profound and provocative sections in all of Scripture. In fact, when some of us read that text, it no doubt has certain triggers for us in our life and in our past. No, depending on our gender and our ethnicity and our historical understanding and our study of the Word and of time, that when we see a text like this, it might for some just validate this belief that, see, the Bible is antiquated. Not applicable. Nothing could be farther from the truth. What we see in this text here this morning is Paul acknowledging the current situation in his day in the first century and lifting up a distinctively Christian response within it. And when we hear those truths from these verses, it changes things in how we live and especially in how we work.
Look again in the text. He talks in verse 22 about bond servants.
Now, slavery in the first century was very different from slavery that we saw embodied in our country in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries here. Slavery in the first century could more accurately be described as like an indentured servanthood. That this word doulos, this bond servant, is someone that who would perhaps have a debt to someone that they would pay off. That they would for a time be under slavery in most situations, that they could own property, that they could even have some social standing, that they could potentially have freedom to gain their freedom after years. It's not based upon race in the first century. In many ways, you would be indistinguishable from your owner based upon ethnicity and race. In some instances, slaves were more educated than their masters. It was part of the warp and woof of Roman society. It was a way in which those that were often indentured in some way were able over time to find freedom. But it was still the owning of another person as property. Are you with me? I think this summer, I believe, is 400 years since slavery first came to our shores at Jamestown. And Paul is not condoning institutionalized slavery and blessing it in any way. Rather, what he is doing is acknowledging the system at that day, which, by the way, maybe perhaps half of all Roman citizens on the street were a slave of some sort. And what would have been unfathomable in their mind to see how that could have been uprooted, Paul is uniquely writing to this small church in Colossae, telling them how when they live in a distinctively Christian way, that they will start to grind at the underpinnings of society that are antithetical to what is good and right. In fact, you know in the scriptures itself that institutionalized slavery is condemned. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, it is explicitly linked that slave trading is not of the Lord. But it's into this text that Paul is now speaking, remember, to a Christian household. And he's saying to the masters and the slaves or the bond servants in this relationship, how are you to work and live and act? In fact, the book of Philemon that we're going to be discussing in a few weeks lays out even more the implications of the Christian relationship on this early first century slave to master dynamic. And we'll see that even in American history, many slave owners did not want there to be Christians who read Philemon and books like it because they saw the trajectory of where the Christian truths were leading. It was for freedom. We're going to talk about that text in a few weeks. But it's into this setting that Paul says, in this current makeup, this is how you are to live. He says, in verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You're not to do things in your work to please men, but to please the Lord. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. Once again, He is your sovereign. He is your authority. You live under Him. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as you are serving the Lord, for whatever has been wrong and done, it will be taken care of. He's telling them that in their relationships in this first century Roman family situation, to do everything in your service as unto the Lord. That your work means something because it is God who you ultimately are working for. And then something that would have been antithetical again to what was expected in the first century is introduced by Paul in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly. You hear that? Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master who is in heaven. Who is in heaven? In the first century, these Roman household codes were often came with it with ways that you can exact more out of your bondservant or slave. Ways to use them for your own means in various situations and settings. And here, Paul is saying that to know Christ and to be part of a Christian home means that when you see this relationship, you recognize that your job is to treat them justly and fairly. This eliminates 99.99% of the way that slavery is often thought about and communicated, that in all of its ways, where justice and fairness is absent, it is condemned by the scriptures and by the word. And masters are to seek the benefit of them, even if it meant their own expense. So when we work unto the Lord. When we lead, we serve under the Lord. And in so doing, we're a model to the distinctiveness of Christ. One of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther King Jr.
speaking to students at a middle school in Philadelphia, just I believe it was around 6 months before his assassination, talking about work. He says, if it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. I love it. Whatever you are in your work, in your field, do it as unto the Lord with excellence. And in New York City, what a way we get to stand out. Not being part of the gossip at the water cooler. Doing things that are just and right and ethical in our decision making. And making the decisions that are for the benefit of others, not for the abuse or exploitation. What a way that God has lifted up to know to live under his authority and in his name. Jesus fulfills every one of these roles. He is the father, who, the husband who lays down his life for his wife. He is the obedient child as well as the loving father. He is the good sovereign Lord as well as the obedient servant who suffered even to the point of death so that we might be free. Under Christ's authority and in his name, I want you to think of three things this week. First of all, take responsibility. Wherever you find yourselves in these relationship dynamics, take responsibility. Do not abdicate. Do not be overly aggressive and dominate, but take responsibility to love and to lead. Secondly, I want you to think about your testimony. Then in all your conversations and how we live with our children and how we act with around our wives, how we are in the workplace and in the community, that our testimony is not just about us, it's about him. And in everything we do, we point to him. Think about your testimony. And lastly, be prayerful. In chapter 4, verse 2, we'll see beginning next week that this is part of the admonition that Paul gives to that church. In everything, be prayerful, because none of us has arrived. And we need God's grace and his forgiveness to get there. Take responsibility. Think about your testimony and be prayerful. There once was a king, and he was an abusive king. And his kingdom was characterized by fear and domination. He laid out rules very punctilious from beginning to the end of your day. Everything was orchestrated and demanded. And any minor infraction meant immediate judgment. One day, this abusive king dies, and the whole country starts celebrating. It goes on for days. The king is dead. And in response to his death, they think, what better way can we live than to live with no rules? And so they start to do it. This whole nation, this whole kingdom starts to live without any rules. And at first, it starts to be really fun. I mean, no rules? I could eat ice cream past 9 o'clock, you know, like. But over time, these lack of rules started to mean that anarchy and chaos were starting to seep into this newly established kingdom. And it came to the head one day when this scene unfolded. One individual was driving on the right side of the road heading north. The other one chose as well to drive on the north side of the road, on the right side of the road heading south. Sides of the street. Ah, rules. And the two started heading towards each other. 40 miles an hour. Neither one wanting to give. And so, moments before they collided, they both slammed the brakes and their cars squeaked and their bumpers just tapped each other.
And they got out. I mean, if you've ever been in a bumper kind of thing here in New York, people jump out quick, you know. Not me, I locked the door, but anyway. I'm not that tough. They both jump out and they start yelling at each other. You were on my side of the street. No, remember, no rules. This is my side of the street. And within just a few moments, they looked at each other and started laughing. How foolish to live in a kingdom without rules of how to relate. And so they elected a loving king. And this loving king sacrificed of himself for his people. He gave of his time and of his power and of his resources, of all of the energy that he could muster up to set for them parameters and rules that brought life and beauty, not pain and domination. And they loved this king. And they flourished. You and I, we live under the authority of a good and holy Lord. A king who sacrificed all, even his throne above, to become like us, to die for us, and to rise again. It is no extraneous burden to be in his kingdom. Under his authority and in his name, we could follow him and flourish. Let's pray.